Genesis chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first three verses. Once again, brothers and sisters, it's a privilege to read the very Word of God. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. Let's just once again ask the Lord's blessing on this word preached. Now, our Father, we've cast our cares upon you. We've received from you forgiveness. You have shown your covenant love to us yet again. Now, give us that great blessing, hearing the very voice of our shepherd, the faithful preaching of your word. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The first chapter of Genesis presented to us, you might say, a construction project like no other. The Almighty God speaking the cosmos into existence out of nothing and then shaping the whole of the universe and filling it to be what it is today. I've been thinking about construction projects, our church has. I've been thinking of construction sites because we are hopeful that we'll be in the midst of a construction site in the not-too-distant future, and we will have things like earth-moving equipment and building materials lying here and there, and men, they still wear hard hats, men going about during the week in all the noise-making that you do in a construction site. And chapter 1 of Genesis invites us to imagine the cosmos as this great construction project and all the busyness of the Creator's universe building. But chapter 2 opens on a very different note. In chapter 2, all is still. All is silent. There is no activity. You might say, to continue with my illustration, all the bulldozers have been hauled off. The construction materials have been used or disposed of. The contractors have left. It's just the new building in all of its newness sitting there, the quiet of completion. Well, that moment I'm envisioning in human terms is actually a whole day for the Creator. And we come to that day now in chapter 2, the day when, at least in a relative sense, the Creator does nothing but rest in his good work. Today we're going to look at what the seventh day says to us about a Creator who works and rests. And the next week we'll look at what it means for us who are called to be imitators of the Creator in all of this. Brothers and sisters, the seventh day points out three things that I want to look at with you this morning. The first takes a little bit of thought. I'll say it this way. The seventh day points out the supernatural nature of creation. So once again, I think we'll find more significance than we might have initially thought to some of the simplest statements here in the opening pages of the Bible. I'm referring to the fact that there is emphasis in chapter 2 on creation as completed. The heavens and the earth were finished. And all the host of them, and the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a lot actually at stake in our taking this very seriously, that creation is a finished work of God. Our fathers in the faith make much of a very important distinction between creation and providence, two words that are often found together in our theology books. Creation, when completed, yields to providence begun. And of course, we've been looking at creation. God's bringing the world into existence and structuring it according to his plan. Providence is his ongoing sustaining of the world and governing of all that takes place in it. Why is it so important to distinguish between creation and providence? Well, for one, it sets Christianity apart from many of those ancient pantheistic religions of the world. Pantheism sees the universe as all of a piece with God himself. So the universe exists as a kind of outflowing, an emanation, some would say, of God. And so everything is divine because everything is just continuous and continually coming from God. That's a view of continuous creation, if you will. God emitting the universe like the lights are the lamps are emitting light, and it's a constant, ongoing thing. Creation never ends. And of course, that's diametrically opposed to biblical religion, which sees God the Creator as utterly distinct from all that he makes. So, biblical theism is at stake in our understanding of creation coming to a conclusion, as is clear from the opening of chapter 2. But I have in mind a more modern day issue that is addressed by creation being completed. And that is how it makes clear, brothers and sisters, that the first 6 days of God's creative work were of utterly supernatural divine activity. You say, well, of course, that was so obvious in everything that we were seeing in chapter 1. This is a whole sequence of dramatic, supernatural acts of God. But, of course, that understanding of Genesis 1, wherein creation comes into existence by supernatural activity, is utterly opposed to what is the understanding and conviction of most of your fellow Americans. And that is that the world has come into existence by natural, merely natural processes. You know this about evolution arises within a fundamentally atheistic worldview. There is no divine creator of the universe, so the world has come to be through natural processes that can still be observed going on today. It's just one long, very lengthy, natural outworking of inherent processes that are just as true today as they were billions of years ago. We can watch those processes, we can measure them now, and if you go back far enough in time, you get to the origin of the universe because it all came about naturally. Now, that's atheistic evolution, but brothers and sisters, some within the church have found evolution so compelling, they've tried to have it both ways. They've tried to give a creator God credit for the natural processes that have given rise to the universe. So, God gets the credit for inventing these natural processes, this cause and effect relationship that we can see everywhere in the world around us to this day. He invented those processes. He has put those on display in our time, but he used them and only them to bring the world into existence. Sometimes that's called theistic evolution. Here's what I submit to you, theistic evolutionists have no good answer to. If that is so, what was God finishing on day 7? The word for finish means to bring to an end. Something had been happening that God brings to an end. He's been doing something that he stops doing. Now, no one, including present company, believes that natural processes have stopped. We see those. We acknowledge. They continue to this day. What then did come to an end? An evolutionary view of cosmic origins, even a theistic evolutionary view of cosmic origins, there is never a finished creation. Are you starting to see how the seventh day testifies against naturalist evolution? By definition, naturalist evolution speaks of things continuing as they always have. The answer to the question, what God finished, what he stopped doing on the seventh day, is made so spectacularly obvious with a straightforward reading of Genesis 1, where time and time again, God simply speaks, and the most momentous things happen, utterly supernatural. We could call Genesis 1 a succession of miracles. Understanding miracles to be those direct acts of God in the earth that he's made that are not natural, that even go against a natural cause and effect. I'm pointing this all out because, brothers and sisters, as we go forward in Genesis, even as we look at things in chapter 2, we're going to be confronted with natural processes. There are going to be, in Scripture from this point forward, consistent with our own lives, natural cause and effect things. Adam, for example, is going to have to work the ground in order to have certain kinds of plants to eat. For that matter, he'll need to eat in order to live. Adam and Eve are not going to be able to fill the earth or even get a start if they don't do what comes naturally. There's cause and effect that immediately is going to be seen as we move forward in the reference or part in the passage. The creation we've been looking at in the fall of 2022 spectacularly takes place by God performing miracle after miracle on the grandest possible scale. My friends, as you sort through the various efforts to reconcile modern science with the Genesis account, and there is a lot to do in seeking to reconcile the two, it's a worthy endeavor. But as you seek to sort through reconciling modern science with the Genesis account to the degree that it can be, bear this always in mind. This is your North Star, your guiding light. Genesis attributes the creation of the universe to God's supernatural work. Yes, the Creator is going to reserve the prerogative to do supernatural things again in the earth. He's going to separate the sea in the days of Moses, for example, like he separated the land from creation. He's going to stop the sun in the sky, as it were, just as he first placed the sun in the sky. The miraculous will continue, though they will not be creation miracles, but that's actually the point. Biblical Christianity, from the very first pages of the Bible, asserts a supernatural activity of God in the universe. So what is coming to an end? What is finished on the seventh day? It's the spectacularly supernatural work of God, bringing the world into existence and ordering it and filling it. Christian, you're supernaturalists from Genesis 1 forward. That's the first thing the seventh day shows. And it has been by means of looking back. Genesis 2 looks back at Genesis 1 as it begins with the word thus. Here's the second thing we now see from the seventh day. Not only the supernatural nature of the work of creation, but the delight of the Creator in what he's made. So Genesis tells us more than that God finished his work of creation. It tells us what he did when he finished creation. He rested. As hard as he was at work on the 6 days of creation, on the seventh day, he's deliberately and conspicuously not at work. He's at rest, we would say. You can't miss that emphasis either. On the seventh day, God finished his work, verse 2. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he'd done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, that's not an immediately obvious concept. God at rest. It's been a head-scratcher for many who study this passage. It's a bit curious, you have to admit. God resting? Now, the word rest in the Hebrew is just the word for stop or cease. It's the word Shabbat. We get the word Sabbath from it. We'll be coming back to Sabbath next week. So in its context, the text is just saying God stopped what he was doing. He stopped working. But when work is the activity, stopping is fairly understood as rest. Kids, if you are working with your dad in the yard and you say after an hour, maybe even less, Dad, can we rest? He knows what you mean. He knows you mean, can we stop working? He wouldn't say to you, yes, you can rest as long as you keep working. He knows that when you say, can we rest, you mean, can we stop working? That's what's being spoken of here. But here again, this is a curious thought in light of things that Scripture says more broadly about God. So, for example, God does not need to be recuperated after exerting himself. He wasn't taking a rest here because he was tuckered out after creating the galaxies. Isaiah 40 says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And we actually are also, from other portions of God's word, kept from saying that God on the seventh day somehow acted in, has entered into a season of utter inactivity. He stops the work of creation, but he doesn't stop all activity. Jesus makes this clear to us in his interactions with the leaders of the Jews over the Sabbath. He's healing on the Sabbath, and he says, as the Jews accused him for doing so, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus is making clear that part of being God and part of being the God who upholds everything by his power is that God is continually exerting his omnipotent power in the earth, not in creation now, but in what we spoke of already, in providence. So this keeps us from going in the wrong direction in understanding what God was experiencing, if I can put it that way, on the seventh day when he rested. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31, if you would. This is the passage that now doesn't just tell us what it clearly could not have meant for God to rest on the seventh day. It points out what it did mean for the Creator to rest. Exodus 31 is a Sabbath passage. We're reminding the people of God of the institution of the Sabbath. Verse 16, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. That has been an expression that has attracted a great deal of attention as people have sought to understand what does it mean? What was God experiencing when he stopped work and rested on the seventh day? That rest, or rather that refreshment, once again, cannot mean that some need was being met in him. He is always and forever without need. But it does point us in the direction pleasure. To be refreshed is to be delighted by something. That's why we call food that is generally going to be popular, well-received, yummy, refreshments. Broccoli isn't usually served as a refreshment. Refreshments are things which delight us. Sorry, I hope I haven't made any parents' jobs harder there. Pleasure. Something is pleasing to the Creator. He's refreshed in the sense of delighting in something. You remember in Psalm 104, that's the creation psalm, we've recited it multiple times. Verse 31 says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Now we're seeing it. What is it that he's rejoicing in? What is it that he's refreshed in? What is so delighting his heart? Of course, it's the sheer beauty and glory of all that he's just made. Friends, you know exactly what God was doing, because you do it too. You invest yourself in some creative endeavor. And as you finish, your priority is then to enjoy what you've made. My neighbor's just put a deck on the back of his house. I'm looking at his deck. I'm walking next door. I'm asking how he did it because I have something like that in mind myself. And I am not surprised after all the work and the expense of building that new deck. I see my neighbor sitting outside a lot more than I used to. I mean, he had a perfectly good old deck. It wouldn't collapse under him, but now he has a new deck. And it's one of his favorite places to sit outside and enjoy what he's made. Still remember the days when the kids in the house would make something with Legos. And once they'd made that with Legos, they would carry it around with them wherever they went. Because that's what you do after you make something. You enjoy what you've made. Matthew Henry says, he did not rest as one weary, but as one well pleased with the instances of his own goodness and manifestations of his own glory. If this sounds familiar to you, we saw glimpses of it in God at the end of each creation day when he sees what he's made and says, behold, it's good. That was the last sermon from Genesis chapter 1. God's sizing up and taking pleasure in what he's made. Now, a whole day is devoted to the Creator's pleasure and satisfaction with what he's made. And I'm making emphasis of this, brothers and sisters, because this is the picture of God that you should find very delightful. God's not a God who only enjoys making things. He's a God who enjoys what he's made. We did our best last fall to reflect with delight on all the diversity of what God made in the creation week. But, oh, so much is beyond our eyes to see, beyond our comprehension to fathom in this creation that God has brought into existence. But you know what, guys? The fact that we miss the vast majority of the beauty and the glory of what God has made, that's okay. Because he made it first and foremost for himself to enjoy. And he misses nothing. The glory and the goodness of what he's made. Augustine points out in this, about the seventh day, that there's no indication in the text of an end to it. So he's noting that there is not the pattern. There was evening, there was morning, the seventh day. That doesn't show up in the text. And he suggests that the day is endless thereby. Now, Augustine is not our best guide, in my judgment, because he doesn't think the 6 days are days either. He believes in instantaneous creation. That's a whole other matter. But I do believe Augustine's on to at least this. God hasn't stopped what he started on the seventh day of taking pleasure in what he's made. He is a God that continues to be, in that sense, a God at rest. I am not ignoring, to be sure. There's a lot in a fallen world that displeases the Creator now. Proverbs 11:20, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. There's a lot in the world that is now a displeasure to God. But the verse goes on, next breath, to say, but those of blameless ways are his delight. This ought to be very personally comforting to you, inasmuch as the thing God takes greatest delight in, of all the things he's made, is you, his people. The work of salvation is his bringing it about, that he can delight in us despite our sins. The Lord takes pleasure in his people, the psalmist says. He adorns the humble with salvation. So, brothers and sisters, nothing going awry here on the earth can rob God of his rest. He is refreshed by all the evidences of his goodness, all displays of his glory. Let us not forget that in all that displeases God, our God is fundamentally a happy God. And he has reason to be. Look what he's made. So on the seventh day, God rests in that he is satisfied and takes refreshment at all that he's made. We'll look next week at what that calls for in us. But let me move on to the third thing we see, the final thing we see in the opening verses of chapter 2. Not just the supernatural nature of the work of creation or the delight of the Creator in what he's made. Now the commitment of God to finish what he's begun. That too is emphatic. This reference again to God working and then finishing the work. Do you notice how chapter 2 begins with echoes of the beginning of chapter 1? So they both make reference to the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And chapter 2 begins, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And chapter 1 spoke of the universe as without form and void. And now we're told at the beginning of chapter 2 that not only are heavens and earth in place, but the hosts of heaven and earth have taken their place. The world is now formed and filled. There's this bracketing, and the point is, it's done. God's finished his work. Now, what's the measure of a job done? How do you know when something is finished? Well, it's when the design of the builder has been fulfilled. That's when you know. One put it this way, all that God has willed and designed for his canvas of the universe is now in its place. Now we can relate. You may have undertaken a project yesterday. You began the project, you completed the project. Congratulations. Just like God. You can plan a work, and then you can do the work, and then on the basis of what your intentions, your design, your plan was, you can say, I'm done. Time for supper. Now, there are also those other experiences we have. Anyone here have the perpetually undone project? Signs are there, and they meet you at the beginning of each week. You say, well, that's a work in process. I'm still not finished with that project. We aren't all together like God. We know the frustration of projects that never seem to get done. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to us that when God starts a project, he brings it to completion. He finishes it, and that's not just on display to us in the scriptures in this first great project of creation, It's valuable for us to see that in our God, in this mammoth work of creation, because he started another project. In some ways, it's even more mammoth. It's far faster and requires so much more of his power and might and wisdom. And of course, I'm talking about the project of redemption. Redemption is a project that God has begun. Redemption is not a project that has come to its final conclusion. Brothers and sisters, you know why you can be so confident that, as Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? Because, behold, your God at creation, 6 days, and he's completed his work. And the completion of his work of redemption is just as certain. Now that's, we're not going to turn to it this morning, but that's what the writer of Hebrews sees of great significance in our passage. It's funny, he says in chapter 4, "For God has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." I don't know, honestly, why the writer of Hebrews speaks that way, because we all know where God said that. He said that in Genesis 2, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then the writer of Hebrews continues, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall of the same sort of disobedience as the fathers of the old covenant," he refers. Hebrews is talking about how rest lasts. This current life is for God's people. We're without rest because all the dangers around our souls. We're without rest because we're constantly killing sin. We're without rest because we're constantly striving to grow in grace. The Christian life is a restless life. The more devout a Christian is, the more restless he is. It's exhausting, quite frankly, but this is what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to. The pattern that brought the world into existence is the pattern God is following in his redeeming, recreating the world. It's work and then rest. When the work is done, one day enter into our rest as God did on the seventh day. And God's work of redemption will be finished. Brothers and sisters, when we observe days of rest, like today, we're reminding ourselves that God's work in us will be finished one day. You know what we're doing? In faith, conviction born of faith, that is so. His work in you will be finished one day. You know what we're doing on Sundays? We're celebrating that fact in advance. We're celebrating it. We're savoring that. We're looking forward to the rest that is to come. We sang of it early in the service. "Thine earthly Sabbaths, Lord, we love, but there's a nobler rest above. To that our laboring souls aspire with ardent hope and strong desire." Compared to creation, God's work of redemption has taken a long time. Creation takes 6 days. Redemption is the work of millennia. Now, I think part of the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is that he enlists people like you and me. He enlists us in that great work of redemption, doing what we just saw done on this platform a few moments ago among the Chamberlain household. That's part of why it's taking so long. But brothers and sisters, we learn from the seventh day of God's creation week, God will bring it all to its finale. And that looks like you and me wholly freed from all sin and the misery thereof. That's what Sunday is supposed to remind us of. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our God, praise you for the work of redemption underway in our world. We praise you for all the glory of it, all the beauty of it. We see it in one another. We can even see it in ourselves. We praise you for all of it. We pray as well. Bring it to its finale. Finish this great work, we pray. Preserve us to that day. Give us grace to join you in this work and refresh us in days like today. The certainty of a coming rest, a ceasing of that work. Lord Jesus, be honored by this prayer and grant what we seek. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.